Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning. Before we jump into our time together in God's Word, I wanted to spend just a second with a bit of an announcement or perhaps a reminder. As Gary alluded to in the announcement time this morning, November represents a significant moment in the life of this particular church body, as we look to call someone among us, as is our practice, to serve in the office of pastor. And I just wanted to A, call your attention to it, but also B, let you know that over the next few months, there will be a series of messages to invite us congregationally to think about what God's Word tells us, not just about the process, but about the office, about the character of the one who is to be called, and about the calling itself. So when those messages start appearing, I don't want anybody to be surprised. I want you to be aware that this is something that we have intentionally decided together as a congregation to pursue, and that over the coming months, it's going to feel an awful lot like it did for Joshua and the people camped on the other side of the Jordan River in our Sunday school lesson this morning. They knew what was in front of them, and the calling that God had for them was to, first of all, be obedient to the words, the commands, and the statutes of God, but then secondly, to be of good courage and to go do it. And that's the period of congregational life that we're coming into. So that is just, I want to leave that there this morning for you to think about, so that when the preaching pastor gets up in a Sunday morning, a Sunday or two from now, and says, okay, today we're going to start thinking about the calling of a pastor, I don't want anybody to be surprised. I want that to be kind of aimed squarely down the middle. But when we jump back into our passage for this morning, we are continuing in our study of Philippians. And we are still in chapter 1. I think at some point in time we may eventually finish it. But we are in chapter 1. But to kind of kick it off and get us started, I want you to imagine that Jordan is back up here again, standing beside me. And if he were here, maybe I should call him out. No, I won't make him do that. If he were standing here beside me, the one thing you would notice is that he's significantly taller than I am. And if I was holding each of these two glasses full of what I think is water and this, which is highly suspicious, but it is literally coffee sludge. Don't worry, that's not what they serve to you after the service. This is a special concoction created by putting a large amount of coffee grounds in a very little bit of water. But what I want you to think about is if Jordan was standing beside me and gave me a good old-fashioned Canadian hockey body check, what would come out of this glass? Come on, it's not that hard. Water. And what would come out of this glass?
Sludge.
Exactly. So does that body check, you can come and do one if you want. Does that body check change what's in the glass? Not at all, right? What does that body check do? It shows us what's in the glass, right? And that is what pressure does in our life. Pressure doesn't create the contents of our life. Pressure just simply exposes what is already in the glass. Now, because I learned the hard way last Sunday at Faith, I'm going to separate these two so that if I need a drink during the sermon, yeah, okay, you got it. All right, but when we think about the pressure in life, and how that shows what's in our hearts and in our minds, it's exactly the way we react when That glass gets bumped or checked, right? When plans that we have in our lives unravel, when people criticize us, when we face an unexpected health challenge, when someone else receives the recognition, when the future that we thought was very carefully planned suddenly becomes uncertain, what spills out this morning out of your glass? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it self-pity? Is it control? Is it rivalry? Is it joy? Is it courage? Is it love? Is it confidence in Christ? You see, the pressure doesn't manufacture the deepest loyalties of your heart. It just simply uncovers them. And we know that the author of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, is writing under just that kind of pressure. We've learned in our previous messages that he's imprisoned, that he's literally chained to a guard 24 hours a day. We know that his future is uncertain. We know that the people, we saw in our last message, that the people who should have been supporting him and supporting his ministry were actually actively working against him and were becoming rivals of his. And yet, even though Paul's glass is not just getting bumped or slightly jarred, but is in a fairly vigorous shaking machine of some kind, what spills out of Paul from prison is not his sense of self-preservation or his long list of personal grievances about how the problems in his life are the responsibilities of other people. Instead, in our text this morning, we see that Paul tells us that the absolute most important thing that can spill out of us is this assurance that Christ will be magnified, and that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can I have the next slide, please? So I want us to start our time together by thinking about filling in the blank. Okay, we're going to come back to this question, but I want you to think and complete this sentence honestly. For me to live is blank. I've thrown a few different options up there. Because it's church, I highlighted the right answer for you. But I want you to think about that. We're going to come back to that in a little while. But let that linger in your minds. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to the book of Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 18, which is where we ended in our last time together, and read through to the end of verse 26. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 1 to 18, I'd invite you to stand in honor of God's word, if you would, please. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You may be seated. If we could have the next slide, please, Evan. So in our text this morning, there are four themes that I want us to think about as we work our way through them. First of all, that the proclamation of Christ is greater than personal grievance. Secondly, that it's more important that Christ be magnified than it is that ourselves are preserved. And thirdly, that Christ is above every rival. And fourthly, that the privilege of spending time with God's people is enough reason to remain. Those are the things that I want us to think about. If I could have the next slide, please, again, Evan, that would be great. The first thing I want us to think about is that the proclamation of Christ is greater than personal grievance. And this really is almost a review from our last message in Philippians here in verse 18, where Paul begins by saying, "What then, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." You will remember that some people were preaching Christ sincerely, others were preaching out of envy and rivalry, and Paul was acutely aware that their motives were not necessarily clean or pure, but he knew that the most important thing was the fact that the message was being proclaimed was the message of Christ. And what I want us to think about when we think about that is simply this: our natural hearts, when we are suspicious of other people, say things like this: if I am mistreated, if I am misunderstood, if I am overlooked, if I am opposed, then I must be unhappy. My joy must disappear, right? The world is out to get me. That's our natural physical posture. And if you have solved that natural posture in your life, I would love to talk to you after the service. Because what Paul tells us is that what we need to be striving for is something very different. And that is that it doesn't matter, the posture, the position, that it doesn't matter what is happening to me or what others may be saying against me or about me or to me or behind my back. Instead, the gospel-shaped heart simply says that if Christ is being truly proclaimed, I have every reason in the world to rejoice. That doesn't mean that betrayal doesn't hurt. That doesn't mean that rivalry is harmless. Doesn't mean that we're called not to have emotions or feelings. But what it does mean, and what Paul is an example of to us in this passage, is that Christ is more precious to Paul than the defense of Paul. What's more important to you, your defense or Christ? How often is your joy controlled by how people treat you? How often are you tempted to only serve well when you feel appreciated? How often do you become inwardly bitter when someone else is noticed, used, thanked, or trusted? The truth is, our fallen hearts, we want Christ to be honored, but we also want ourselves to be honored just a little bit, right? We want the gospel to advance, but we'd sure like to get some credit for it, right? We don't mind service, but we're kind of reluctant to engage in hidden service. And we're fine with obedience as long as it doesn't cost too much, right? And that's the natural tendency that Paul pushes against in the last 3 points that we're going to look at. If I can have the next slide, please, Evan. So point number two talks about how Christ should be valued in our hearts above our tendency for self-preservation. So verses 19 and 20 say, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." The first thing I want you to notice here is, what is Paul's confidence grounded in? It's not the power of positive thinking, right? It's not the fact that he can do this, right? It's not a matter of just simply going and get her done, right? It's grounded in what? It's grounded in prayer. It's grounded in the Spirit. It's grounded in the purpose of Christ. And what Paul believes and tells us he believes in these verses is that whatever happens, God will keep him from shame and he will give him courage to honor Christ. Look at verse 20. This is a man who is in prison. He is definitely not living his best life, right? What is the emotion in the first part of verse 20? It is my eager expectation. That term is a Greek word that means concentrated expectancy, or a head that is stretched forward to see something really important. Like sitting on the edge of your seat, craning your neck, just trying to get the first best view of something. This is the posture that Paul has about the circumstances that he finds himself in. He is not there saying, get me out of this. He's sitting on the edge of his seat, figuratively, in this prison cell because he knows God's going to do something in this. Think about that for a second, right? The opposite terms that he's describing about his emotions. I will not be ashamed, and I will speak and live with full courage or with open boldness or whatever term you want to use there. If you remember our introductory sermon in Philippi, we learned about how public status in the city of Philippi was super important, right? Public honor, your civic standing, your military courage, the way you were perceived to be loyal to the emperor, carried enormous social weight. All of your identity was tied up in what the other people in the city thought about you and how they honored you and where they thought you ranked in the hierarchy of people in the city, and how committed they perceived you to be to the good of the not only Roman Empire, but also to the longevity of the emperor. And what Paul is doing here is he's relocating status. What we think other people think about us, he's relocating that something into a place that is very different than it would have been for the audience of this letter. Public honor, civic standing, social positioning, Paul says none of that actually matters. His concern actually isn't whether the Roman justice system finds him guilty or innocent, whether they acquit him or whether they humiliate him. His concern is simply that Christ is shown to be great through Paul's bodily faithfulness, right? Christ will be magnified, he says. The emphasis there is God's action, not Paul's action, right? Paul's body, Paul's place, Paul's circumstances, Paul's place in prison is the arena in which divine grace makes the worth of Christ visible. We talked about this a bit in our Sunday school class this morning, right? What is courage? It isn't having a strong personality. It isn't emotional denial, being able to carry on regardless of the cost. It isn't necessarily even confidence that circumstances will improve. You see, Christian courage is a Spirit-given freedom to identify with Christ, even when obedience may cost approval, comfort, opportunity, or even safety. Our very ordinary bodies, our very ordinary lives, are the place that that courage works itself out, right? Our speech, our habits, our work, our endurance, our possessions, our hospitality, our sexuality, the way we respond to suffering, all of these things become the place where neighbors and fellow believers either see us making Jesus to be bigger or they see us trying to protect ourselves. The question that we are asking in life should not be, Can I survive this circumstance? But rather, will the way I respond to this makes Christ's faithfulness more visible? And Paul makes that very clear in verse 20. Right? Christ may be magnified by life or by death. It's Paul's deliverance that is deeper than actual release. It's grace to be faithful so that Christ is honored. And when you get into a difficult circumstance, when life starts to shake this particular glass or the other one, our first response normally is, God, can you get me out of this? Right? That's what we want God to do. Is that what Paul asks here? No. He says, let Christ be magnified. We ask, how can this pain end? Paul says, how can Jesus be honored in my body? We ask, how can my life follow the carefully mapped out plan that I've been working on for years? Paul says, from a prison that he didn't want to be in, how can my life, or even my death, show the worth of Christ? And I want to be clear, that doesn't mean that suffering is good, okay? Suffering is always not fun to experience. Prison is not good. Betrayal is not good. Even death is an enemy, right? But what I want you to think about is that the risen Christ rules over all of those things. And Christ can make himself known in places where we would never choose to reflect that truth, right? Next slide, if you would, please, Evan. So what does your body magnify? What does your voice magnify? What does your attitude magnify? Your complaints, your fear, your anger, your need for control? Or does it magnify Christ? So when you're under pressure the next time, begin, like Paul tells you, with prayer. Depend on the Spirit rather than your natural courage and ask this simple question: what would honor Christ in my body today? That might mean, as difficult as it is sometimes, you may need to hold your tongue. That might mean you may need to apologize. That may mean you may be called to tell the truth in an environment where the truth is not going to be well received. That may mean you may need to make a choice to refuse to be bitter at the circumstances that you find yourself in. That may mean God may just be giving you a simple opportunity to help quietly or to forgive someone. Yet again, 68 times 7, something like that, right? Or simply enduring the weakness that you're experiencing patiently. You see, God's word changes us by changing the question. The old mind says, how do I protect myself? And the renewed mind says, how can Christ be magnified? And Paul goes on in verses 21 to 24, if I could have the next slide, please, Evan, to teach us that Christ, as the sum of our lives, is greater than every other rival that we could strive for the approval of. And Paul gives us that very familiar verse, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Have the next slide, please. There we go. So Greek lesson now for just a second. This is a little mathematical equation here. If you translate what Paul writes here very literally, he says, for me living equals Christ, dying equals gain, okay? So don't get lost in the words you can't pronounce. I just want you to think about the math there, right? So living equals Christ, dying equals gain. And for some reason, that math sounds good, but it's uncomfortable, right? If you sit with that for a minute, how do you feel about that? We know from reading the other writings of Paul, we know from reading all of Scripture, that what Paul was longing for was something that every one of us should have as the ultimate goal in our life, right? Eternity with Christ. That should be the goal, the purpose, the end of what we want our lives to be, right? Eternity with Jesus in face-to-face relationship, in eternity without separation forever. But what does Paul say when he thinks about that? You would expect him here to say, I know my circumstances are difficult. And even if I die, I get to be with Jesus. He does that, but then at the same time, he also says to live is Christ. So how do those two things work together? And I want you to think about this. Christ is not merely part of Paul's life. Christ is the meaning. Christ is the source. Christ is the goal, the treasure, and the Lord of Paul's life. To live is to belong to Christ, trust Christ, proclaim Christ, obey Christ, suffer with Christ, serve Christ's people, and wait for Christ. Because to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul knows he could be sentenced to death, but death can't confiscate his pleasure, right? That word gain is profit. That's what's left over after all the costs are taken out of it. Paul's math radically recalculates the advantage of being a Christ follower. Death is still an enemy. It's not something to glorify or to seek, but it's an already defeated enemy because it brings personal fellowship with the crucified and risen Lord, right? He says he desires to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now look at verse 23. He talks about his deepest desire. He says, I am hard pressed, right? And that is the idea of something being squeezed from every side, okay? Have you ever seen an apple get crushed into apple juice? Right? What happens? Constant, unyielding pressure from both the top and the bottom. And what happens to the apple? It's an apple no longer, right? That's the kind of pressure that Paul is talking about here in verse 23 when he says, I am hard pressed to decide between the two. He feels equal pressure to choose life or death. Can you imagine being at that place in your life? For him, death isn't just an escape into nothingness. It's not a release from pain. In fact, Paul says it's very much better, but he doesn't despise life because he also says that if he remains alive, that means fruitful labor. Can we have the next slide, please? Verse 22. He says that continued life actually means fruitful labor. And what he's not talking about is busyness or visible success or personal achievement. What Paul is talking about here is the result that Christ produces through a Christ follower's faithful service, right? Paul's difficult wording, what I choose, I cannot tell, doesn't suggest that he controls the timing of death, right? We see the tension in his life very clearly here. Personally, he longs for Christ, but yet he knows that every day he remains alive, he can make a contribution to Christ's work. Do you see the conflict, the tension that he's in there? If you were receiving this letter in Philippians from a disgraced, imprisoned scholar and prisoner, it could appear as if he had passed his usefulness, that he had been in a place of dishonor, right? But Paul sees even where he is in this moment as a place where God can bear fruit. So how does that work itself out in our lives today? I think the most important thing to think about is that fruit is God's concern. Faithfulness is what we need to focus on. If you're a parent forming children, if you're an older believer praying from weakness, If you're an employee who is sometimes just simply doing the right thing when no one else notices, if you're a church member who's actively pursuing reconciliation, or a suffering saint who's refusing to be bitter, all of those things can be profoundly fruitful labor. The question that we shouldn't be asking is, am I being productive? But instead it is the life that God has given me being offered to Christ, not for my good, but for the good of others? Can I have the next slide, please? Verse 24 talks about why Paul finds it so important to remain and be engaged in that work of love. He says that to remain is more necessary, what? On your account, right? This is what is more needful, not what is more personally attractive. And we're going to see this when we get into chapter 2 of Philippians, assuming that we ever get there, right? This is the mind of Christ, that personal desire is willingly subordinated to another person's spiritual good. Paul's longing for heaven doesn't make him withdraw from church or from church life. It makes him more free to serve the church. And that's something that applies to all of us, right? Mature spirituality holds both desires together. I want Christ, and I am here for your good. When we are a church that is shaped by this passage, we don't treat other members in our church family as consumers of services. We remain present. We accept the inconvenience of being in covenant relationship with each other. Sometimes that means we carry each other's burdens. Sometimes that means we share wisdom. Sometimes that means we need to correct gently. Sometimes, probably always, it means we need to forgive patiently. And we use our gifts so that others can progress or grow in their faith, right? The question that we use when we think about the choices we make is, what is necessary spiritually for me to do to enable my brothers and sisters in this church to grow in their faith? Remember our opening question? For me to live is blank, right? If the answer there for you this morning was comfort, control, money, reputation, family, work, pleasure, then death will feel like loss because death takes every single one of those things away. But if to live is Christ, death cannot take your treasure. It brings you to him. And when Christ is your life, his lordship should be visible in the way that you speak, forgive, spend, rest, and serve. It should be visible in the way you work, in the honesty, the patience, the generosity, and the witness. And it should be in your prayers, your encouragement, and your endurance at loving those that God has placed you in relationship with. And because it is, look at verses 25 and 26. Christ's people are reason enough to remain, right? Paul's greatest desire is to depart and to be with Jesus, but the church's need turns his attention outward. Because he loves Christ, he's willing to remain in that prison cell. He's willing to remain weak. He's willing to face an uncertain future so that the Philippians might progress and rejoice in the faith. If I could have the next slide, please. He loves them so much that he is willing to postpone his personal gain. And I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. He just said that departing to be with Christ is far better. But when he looks at the needs of the church around him, he's willing for that gain to be delayed. He doesn't love them more than Christ. He loves them because Christ has become his life. The spiritual good of the church weighs more heavily on him than his own immediate preference, right? Verse 24, on account of you, for your sake, right? Love looks toward the need of others. And I want you to think about how that shapes or reflects the nature of Christ's love on the cross. Love becomes willing to surrender convenience, preference, time, privacy, recognition, and control for the eternal good of your brothers and sisters. That's what Paul wants for them. That's what he wants. That's what God wants for you, even now this morning. He doesn't just want you to show up at church on Sunday morning to punch that list, punch that checkbox on your list for the week, or because you've always done that. He doesn't want you to be part of this body because you think it's the only place to be. But what he wants you to do is to be with a group of people whose most important desire is to be growing in their faith and whose most important concern for you is that you're growing in your faith as well. Look at verse 25. Paul says he will remain beside them, or he will continue with them. It's not distant usefulness, it's relational present. He's committing to stay near enough to teach, to correct, to encourage, to suffer, to pray, to model faithfulness, and to share their burdens. For what purpose? For your progress and your joy in the faith. Right? There's delight in this, even though it's difficult. There is joy there because it's life done together. Could I have the next slide, please? Then he talks about how that's done, first of all, with you all or everyone, right? And this goes back to what Paul has taught us earlier in this, that Paul's concern is not for the easy, the appreciative, or the mature, or naturally compatible believers or members. What he wants is the progress and joy of the entire body. It's easy for us to invest in those who affirm us, who resemble us, or who return our care, but Christ-shaped love for all makes room for the unnoticed, the immature, the inconvenient, the wounded, the awkward, or the difficult member. It refuses to divide the church into people who are useful to us and people who are not, because the goal, verse 26, is to glory in Christ. Exaltation, celebration is what that's referring to. Not in themselves, but instead in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't want to become the object of their faith or the hero at the center of the story. He wants to simply be the one who points them to Jesus, who reminds them of what Christ has done, how Christ has answered prayer, how Christ has sustained his servants, how Christ builds his people. Can I have the next slide, please? That pushes into our individualistic Christianity, right? Our culture trains us to ask whether the ways we serve the church fits our schedule, meets our needs, uses our gifts, or maybe even earns us recognition. We might be willing to serve where we are visible or in control, and then we might want to withdraw when love becomes repetitive, when it becomes hidden, or when it becomes costly. Right? Paul's challenge there is a question. What is more necessary for you? You see, love, Christian love, measures life by another believer's progress and joy in Christ. That means that love notices who needs to be encouraged. It means that love remains when relationships become slow or costly. It means that love for your covenant brothers and sisters labors for another's faith, not just for a successful church program. It rejoices when another member grows, even when someone else receives a credit. It speaks the truth because maturity matters, and it speaks that truth gently because joy matters. It shares life across generations and social circles rather than retreating into preferred friendships. And above all, it points to Christ so that gratitude rests finally in him, not in the servant. Some questions for you to think about. Whose progress in faith has become part of the purpose of my life? For whom am I willing to remain available when it would be easier to retreat? Do I serve the church only when the task suits me or where the body truly needs me? When another believer grows, do I rejoice or do I compare? Have I quietly made my comfort more necessary than my brother's or sister's encouragement? Will this decision I'm about to make help me love Christ more? Will this decision I'm about to make help others progress and have joy in their faith? Will the choice I'm about to make strengthen or weaken the church? Even in the ordinary things of life, will this choice that I make train my heart towards serving others or serving myself? And will this choice bear witness to Christ? Right? What God's word is calling us to in life together is to do more than just simply show up. We're called to pray, to encourage, to listen, to bear burdens, to speak the truth, to pursue reconciliation, and to make disciples through ordinary relationships, right? The pattern that God's word gives us is Christ before self, faithfulness before comfort, brotherhood before isolation, witness before fear, and love before reputation. How do we do this? What is the power of that in our lives? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we begin to wrap this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 14 and 15. Paul is not the example that we can imitate in our own strength. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What is it that controls us? It is the love of Christ that controls us and that fuels us. At the cross, Jesus took our self-centered living, our fear, our pride, our mixed motives, our wasted days, our cowardice, our loveless obedience, and our death-deserving sin. He bore judgment in our place. He defeated sin, death, and the devil. And by the Spirit, he unites us to himself even now. Back to our opening question. What are you living for? If to live for you is comfort, then suffering will rob you. If to live is reputation, then criticism will crush you. If to live is control, then uncertainty in your life will terrify you. If to live is money, when it's gone, you will be undone. If to live is family, then even that good gift cannot bear the weight of being your God. If to live is self, then death is only loss. But if to live is Christ, then life becomes fruitful labor and death becomes gain. So rather than thinking negatively about all of those things, let the word of God reshape you today. Ask yourself, Lord, where am I living for myself? Let it renew our minds. Lord, teach me to see life and death through Christ. Let it move our hands. Lord, give us fruitful labor. Let it strengthen our church. Lord, make us a people who help one another progress and rejoice in the faith. Let it embolden our witness. Lord, may Christ be proclaimed. And above all, let it quiet the fear that so often controls us. Lord, whether by life or by death, magnify Christ in us. For us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can we have a closing song at this time?